the theme of today's message as we conclude Jesus' prayer of intercession, his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And I, for one, will never view this prayer in the same way. Nevertheless, I feel that we've only kind of proverbially touched the hem of his garment. Joe, that stuff is going around this morning. I didn't know it was contagious. I would have stayed away from you. But we've certainly not exhausted all there is, or even come close to all the content and the beauty of Christ's high priestly prayer. But by the same token, my prayer is that we leave with a much clearer understanding of Christ's passion. And there are so many things that come to mind as I think about our time in this prayer and what I've learned through my exegetical study of it and preparing to preach. But we get to the end, and verses 20 through 26, the last portion, and we introduced this final petition portion of Jesus' prayer 2 weeks ago. Last week, Angel and I were at the beach, and Gordon graciously filled the pulpit. And what an awesome job he did. I was blessed to be able to listen to the larger portion of that message yesterday. And I don't think that I'd ever heard Gordon's testimony in its entirety before, but yeah, I was just so encouraged to hear about how he came to know the Lord as a 9-year-old boy and some of the finer details about that. It was very, very powerful, and I love the way that he weaves Scripture into that introduction. It certainly did what an introduction is designed to do, and that is to draw the hearer in. And man, I was drawn in as he was sharing about how he came to know the Lord. And, you know, he's a little younger than I am. I learned that. But he's a little older than I am in the Lord. He's been walking with the Lord just a little bit longer than I have. And I just thank God for my brother. Amen. What a blessing he is and his family is. So, in this prayer, Jesus concludes with basically, we could put it into two major headings. In verses 20 through 23, we'll call it his earthly prayer for his church. His earthly prayer for his church. And then verses 24 through 26, his heavenly prayer. So just a very simple outline. Initially, he focuses on the church, and he prays for us in regard to the time that we have left here on earth. But then, amazingly, his focus shifts in verse 24 from an earthly focus to a heavenly focus. And this really makes sense whenever we consider that he was just a few short hours away from his crucifixion. And we know that as we've looked at the various aspects of the upper room discourse, that a lot of his focus during these last few hours here on earth and leading up to his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that so much of his longing was to return to the Father. We've looked at that and we've seen that he longed to be back and to kind of reassume the eternal glory that he had with his Father in all those years leading up to his incarnation. And he really begins in this latter portion to, as I said, focus on heaven. And I think you're going to be really encouraged, and I really believe that this text is going to beautifully set the table, so to speak, for our Lord's Supper celebration on the tail end of the service. And so let's look at verses 20 through 26. Let me read them for us together. and we'll launch in, and I'll just kind of review or summarize where we were in that first portion regarding his earthly prayer for his church here, and then we'll move directly into his heavenly prayer. So let's look at this together, and let's, lest we forget that this now is the infallible Word of God. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So we see there that he's talking about future believers. He's been praying up to this point for the disciples, for the apostles that are there with him, those 11 that are left. But now his focus shifts, and he includes everyone. He really transcends, if you will, that moment and looks forward in time, even to this day, and even to this church, and even to this body of believers. We could accurately say that at that moment, he had you and I in mind. He had Promised Land Community Church. Isn't that incredible to think about? That he was praying for us in that moment. And that should spur our interest. That should intrigue us. That should draw us in. That should cause us to ask, well, what did he pray for us? We should want to know that. We should want to know what our Lord and Savior prayed for us just before he went to the cross for us. And so he says in verse 21 that they may all be one. That they may all be one. That we would be one. That the church of God would be in unity here on earth in the time that we have left on earth. But it's interesting, as we read this next portion, we recognize, because when we first read that, we probably think that he's referring to a unity among us. And I wouldn't exclude that completely. I wouldn't say that's not maybe partially what he's talking about. That certainly the body of Christ should be unified. But as we look at the rest of the portion, we learn more in detail specifically what he's talking about in terms of unity. When we look at this, he says that they may be one, but notice this, the next portion tells us the nature of our oneness, or the foundation for our oneness, or what is it that makes for us or provides for us to have a oneness. Where is our oneness found? What is the intrinsic nature of our oneness? And notice that he says that they may be one. Now notice this, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so in that first portion of verses 20 and 21, we learn who he's praying for, us, the church, future believers. But we also learn what he's praying for. He's praying for our unity. But the unity that he's praying for is the unity that we have in Christ. Are y'all with me? In Christ. He compares it to the unity of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize the value of that unity. And he's saying, really, it's an amazingly encouraging statement that there would be, that we would be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The oneness and what kind of oneness is that? That is an incredible oneness, amen? The oneness that the Father and the Son share and enjoy and dwell in. It's an amazing, incredible oneness. And what he's saying is, listen, because this is good. What he's saying is, along with the Father and Son, I want all of those that you gave me to be included. That's me and anybody else here today who's trusted in, that we would be included in that oneness, that we would be part of that that circle, if you will, of that unified body, that we would be included in the oneness that the Father and the Son share. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's just hard for us to get our arms around, isn't it? But that's what he prayed. That's what he wants for his church. And that we can live and rejoice and celebrate in that reality and in the goodness of our Lord, that he's praying that for us. That now, listen, that they also may be in us. And then he tells us not only who he's praying for and what he's praying for, i.e. unity in the Father, that we would be included in that family, but now he tells us why he's praying that. What is the purpose? And basically, this is redemptive. I mean, the fact that he's praying that we would be one in Christ has to do with our salvation. We aren't born in Christ, amen? We are born again into the body of Christ, into the family of faith, into the family of God. We must be born again, John told Nicodemus, that nobody will ever inherit the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God lest he be born again. And so really this the whole focus of this portion of Christ's petition is about being born again. It's about our salvation, because it is through our redemption and through our salvation that we are able to enjoy oneness with the Father and with the Son. Amen? And apart from that, we're outside that circle. We're outside that family. It is the family of God. Listen, and it is exclusive. Not everybody is in the family of God. It is an exclusive club, if you will, an exclusive group. But he's praying for those that are in Christ, that are in the family of faith, that have been redeemed, that have been born again. And then he shifts his focus to the world. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's why he wants us to recognize and to be unified with Christ. He has a purpose that transcends just our redemption, but that our redemption would ultimately lead through our witness to the redemption of who? Others. That's amazing. Because why? Because he's going home. And there's still a lost world that he is broken over. And he has, listen, it's an amazing thing. Really, he's come full circle. Don't ever underestimate Christ's purpose in coming, in the purpose of not only sealing the redemption, our redemption, not only shedding his blood on Calvary that our sin may be atoned for. It goes beyond that. A big part of the reason why he came was to equip those 11. To equip those 11. And now we find Christ content and confident that they are equipped to carry on the work. What is the work? It's the Great Commission. To go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And we should never underestimate that was his a big part of his purpose in coming. He knew, I've only got a short time to pour into them and to prepare them. And by the way, he did a great job because they were successful. Read the book of Acts. Luke records, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Doctors have keen observation skills. Kind of on the side, bivocationally, he was a historian. And I'm so grateful for the book of Acts, which tells the rest of the story, amen? Post-resurrection story of the planting of the church and the writing of the rest of the New Testament. And Luke records that those 11 and those that they led to Christ, listen, turned the world upside down. That's the way he put it. That little handful, can you imagine? It was them against the world. Listen, but One person with Christ is a majority. And so don't ever underestimate or ever to think that your salvation was a means, was just the end. It was a means to an end. Are you with me? And the end, the means to an end, was that you would continue to be fruitful in making disciples. He says it clearly right there. So that they also may be in us, so that the world, and anytime you see the word world in this context, it's talking about lost people. Those that are not in Christ. Those that are not going to heaven. So that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, it's only whenever the world sees Christ in me that they will ever believe in Christ. That's what he's saying, just to kind of put it simply. It's the more that people see Christ in me, the more effective my witness is going to be. No Christ, very little witness. Are you with me? Lots of Christ coming out of me. Lots of Christ shining through me. Jesus himself said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, how is Christ lifted up in our lives? He's lifted up whenever his light is being shined out. Amen? That's why he said, don't put my light under a bushel. Amen? He said, don't do it. He said, let it shine out. So the more Christ that is in us, the more effective our witness. And so we learned in that portion as he prayed for our earthly existence, the earthly existence of the church, we learned who he's praying for, i.e. the church, every believer that would come after those apostles, and then what? That we would be one with him. That we would be in unity with him. And listen, the reason why I said I wouldn't say it doesn't have anything to do with our unity with one another is because when we are unified with him, we are unified with one another. Those two things go hand in hand. That's why we have a commonness that transcends this life. That's why we connect, guys, because we're in Christ together. Because we share a common Father, so we have a lot in common. And that binds us and bonds us together. So what about from there, the heavenly portion? Let's look at that. Jesus' earthly prayer for his church. And then in verses 24 and following, Jesus' heavenly, and I worded it this way, desire. You say, why did you put desire in your outline? Because it comes directly from verse 24. And listen, in verse 24, this is really powerful. We learn what Jesus' desire is. I want you to think about the word desire as we contemplate what the Son of God's desire is. You ever think about that? Let's think about desires. What are your desires? What is a desire? A want. That in its simplest, in fact, you must have looked it up in Webster's like I did, because that's what it says. It's a want. It's to want something. In this context, when we're talking about God, it could have to do with God's will. What is God? What is Jesus' will? We could say when we're going to look at his desire. What does Jesus want? What is it that Jesus, if he were to covet something, that he would covet something that he wants, something that he desires? Now, I want you to think about what your desires are. Anybody in here have any desires? Yeah, sure we have. Everybody has desires, amen? There's not a person here that would just say, I just don't have any desires. That's a lie. You do too. We have a boatload of desires. The truth of the matter is, amen? And some of our desires are greater than others. There are some things that we desire immensely, amen, and passionately. We passionately desire some things, and other things we just kind of desire them. Are y'all with me? There are various levels when it comes to wants, right? When I'm really hungry, I strongly desire a bite to eat. When I want something sweet, I strongly desire Cindy's coconut cake, pie, which I have one piece left, sister. Are y'all with me? But what we're talking about today is not what I desire or what you desire. We're talking about what Jesus desires. And that's good to know. I think you'll be shocked to know what the Son of God desires. But I want you to notice, it's right here in verse 24. He's asking the Father. He's praying to the Father. Father, I desire that they also. Who is they? Well, he identifies us, whom you have given me. He says that over and over in this prayer. Over and over he talks about those that you gave me, those that you gave me. He's hung up on us. Now, lest you forget, you say, why? Lest you forget that we are, get this, God the Father's love gift to the Son. Are y'all with me? That's why we're so important to Him. Because we were a gift from the Father to the Son. That makes us valuable. Not because we're intrinsically valuable or we have any value. We don't. What makes us valuable is that God chose us as a love gift to give as a love gift. That brings value. Amen? I mean, if I give Angel something, and it could be something that really has very little monetary value, okay? Or let's change the illustration a little bit. Let's say Caleb. Well, I probably shouldn't say that. Let's say a little boy goes out into the yard in the springtime, and he finds a little yellow. What are they? Daffodils or daffodil? Or dandelion. Yeah, dandelion, which is a weed. It is. I mean, we use Scott's Turf Builder to get those dandelions out of our yard, amen? Because they're a nuisance. But let's say that little boy goes out there, and when he sees that dandelion, and he thinks of his mother, are you with me? And he pulls that valueless, just nuisance weed up and brings it in and says, Mama, look at this beautiful flower. And I want you to have this. Are y'all with me? So all of a sudden, this what was a valueless weed becomes a very valuable flower. Are you with me? Why? Did it change? Because, I mean, did it change in his hand when he touched it? Did it change from a weed to a... It's still a weed. Are you with me? It's still something that Dad's going to, you know, put the Roundup on that night. Are you with me? But all of a sudden, that's the most precious to that mom. Are you with me? That weed becomes the most precious, valuable gift. Why? Because what? Because it's from his heart. But it's from him first and foremost. Amen? I mean, if some guy that she didn't know from Adam knocked on the door and said, Ma'am, I picked you this flower, she'd be like, you're creepy, right? Right? But if it's her son, are y'all with me? What's she going to do? Throw it in the trash? Oh, no. Oh, no. That ain't going in the trash till it's 10 days old and stinking. She's going to do everything she can to what? To keep it, you know, she's going to say, oh, and is she going to just say, oh, thanks, son, and put it over there? Oh, what's she going to do? Huh? Put it in a vase. What's she going to say to the one that gave it to her? I love you. This is beautiful. So, son, why? Why does it move that mom to that degree? Huh? Because it was given with love, and because of who, she, you know, her son brought her something. There you go. He's 43 and she still got it. A weed. What is she thinking? Oh, she wouldn't trade that for all the tea in China. Are you with me? And we've all got stuff that our kids made us when they were... I've got stuff. I should have taken a picture and put it on here. It would have been a great illustration of stuff that my kids gave me over the years. And in my study, I've got it pasted all over, don't I? It's everywhere in there. Pictures that they took of me. And I mean, drawings. That's what it is, drawings. I mean, stick figure drawings. Are y'all with me? But they are so precious. Amen? I mean, some of them, even as I'm preaching, I can see them. And sometimes I just go in there and I just look at them and I just remember and I just miss those days. It's been a while. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, now kids kind of grow out of that, okay? But now we're getting them from our grandkids, right? Because now they're that precious age where, you know, just Angel came from the kids the other day and she said, was it Cora? Papa, she said, Cora wanted you to have this. And, you know, that means something to me, amen? Because Cora made it for me. That makes me feel special. That's pretty cool. And so Jesus' desire and the reason why we have value is because we are the Father's love gift to the Son in the same way that that weed is a love gift to that mother or that grandmother. And he says, you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may also see my glory. So what is he saying? He's saying, I desire that they also whom you have given me, be with me. Listen, you know, you think about the disciples being so upset that Jesus is leaving. Jesus was so upset, just as upset to be leaving them. And so he's praying for them to ultimately be reconnected. Where is he going? What does he say? Where I am. Where is he about to go? Heaven, right? And he is praying us into heaven. Are y'all with me? And he's saying, and then he tells us why. Why does he want us to be in heaven with him? One of the main things that he says according to this prayer is that he wants us to see his glory. Do you see that? So that they may see my glory. When he was here on earth, his glory was veiled. Are you with me? You didn't see his glory. The only person was just a handful, Peter, James, and John, that saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Are y'all with me? And it was a brief period. Just a short period of time. The scripture records that he took them up on the mount and that he was transfigured there. And his glory, his heavenly glory shone out. And it said that they were blown away. It blew them away. And what did they want to do? They wanted to tabernacle. They said, let us just build some tents here, some houses, so that... They didn't want to leave the glory of Christ. Believe me, when you get to heaven and you see his glory, you're not going to want to leave. If you think for one nanosecond that you would ever want to leave the presence of Christ to come back down here, you have lost your mind. But listen, there are people that don't see heaven the way that I'm talking about. And here's the reason why. Listen, if anything on earth, listen, everybody look up here. If you put more value on anything on this planet, than Jesus Christ, then heaven's not going to be heaven for you. You're going to, in other words, when you get to heaven, you're going to feel a loss. Are you with me? Yeah, you're going to be like, well, I'm missing this. So be careful. And we're so earthbound, amen? We're so we think so earthly. And it's hard to get past that. We're so wrapped up in here. But Jesus wants you to see His glory, which was given to Him by the Father, which you have given me. And we just saw it was veiled. His glory was veiled. But in John chapter 1, He says, and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth, the glory of the only begotten. And John's saying there is that because Jesus was so gracious and was so truthful, that whenever He would demonstrate His grace and His truth, we would see glimpses of His glory in His grace and truth. Are you with me? But did you know, when you think of heaven and you think about seeing Jesus, how many of you dream about that or sometimes meditate on seeing Jesus in heaven? Well, what do you picture? I mean, when you picture seeing Jesus in heaven, what image is in your brain? Because for most of us, it's probably not an accurate one. Okay? So if you're thinking you're going to see some olive-complected guy with a beard and long hair, you're wrong. And I'm sure that some of us probably think that. If you grew up in a home where there was a picture of Jesus, how many of you grew up in a home where there was a picture of Jesus? Okay? Then that's probably what you think. That ain't accurate. Are y'all with me? Or if you're a Catholic or you came out of a Catholic background, you might picture Jesus on a cross. Because that's all about Catholicism, right? By the way, they're wrong. He ain't on the cross anymore. They need to get Him off that cross. Or so many other things. Maybe in Sunday school, you saw a picture in Sunday school of Jesus with a halo around His head, post-resurrection, or maybe that's what you saw. But I'm telling you, the Scriptures in Revelation tell us about the glory of Jesus. And I want to read you what the Scriptures tell us. In Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, here's what the Scriptures tell us. And this is Jesus has already been, or the Scriptures have already been talking about the new heaven and the new earth, okay? So that's the context. This is the new heaven and the new earth. And John records, I saw no temple in it. There's no temple in heaven. You know why? Listen to this. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And then it says this, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. We're talking about the glory of Jesus, guys. Listen to this. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp, listen, is the Lamb. That's so amazing. No sun, no moon, a Lamb as a lamp. Are y'all with me? And it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Notice this, in the daytime, get this, for there will be no night there. It's never going to be dark in heaven, guys. Some of you better get some heavy curtains.
You'll get that a little later.
In the daytime, and it's parenthetically, the Scriptures add this parenthetically, in the daytime, by the way, for there will be no night there. You know why? Because night would mean Jesus left. Are y'all with me? If he's the light, his glory is lighting up. And how bright do you think that's going to be? I like that. Very bright. Man, you're going to be drawn to that, guys. Amen? You're never going to see the Father. The Father is invisible. You're never going to see the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible. You know what you're going to see? Jesus, the light of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. And listen, Jesus is praying that we can see it. And notice what that glory is born out of. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. Okay, Miles, please, go to the next. You have the next verses, brother? There we go. Now, notice this. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. So he's not praying for the world, is he? Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And now he confirms that we and that the disciples, the apostles, have known him. That's a glorious affirmation, guys. He's convinced. Have you ever known somebody that said they were saved and you weren't convinced? What he's saying is, I'm convinced. He says that I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. This is all about knowing. Are y'all picking up on that? Notice how many times he's using the word known. Known. And he says, and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which you love me may be in them. Isn't that incredible? So what is he saying? He's saying that ultimately it's all about love. Kind of sounds like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? The love chapter. You know, I want to point out at the beginning, this is the last verse, by the way. That's 26. It's the end of prayer. After this, he says amen. And they move on to the garden of Gethsemane. Okay? But what I want you to see is these bookends of the upper room discourse. What chapters are the upper room discourse? John chapter what through what? What chapters are the upper room discourse? What's that? Okay, 17's correct. Where did the upper room discourse begin? Let me give you a hint. He washed their feet in that chapter. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. So turn to the beginning chapter of the upper room discourse. John chapter 13. So we're looking here at where the upper room discourse ends with his prayer. The last thing he says is, so that the love with which you loved me may be in me. Are y'all with me? He's praying that the love, that same love that God had for the Father, would be in you. That's big time, guys. That's not a little bit of love, okay? That the love that the Father had for the Son would be in me. That's what he's praying. May be in them and I in them. Not only the love, but Christ himself would be in us. Amen? Now notice this, John chapter 13, which is the beginning of the upper room discourse. Amen? So this is no small discourse. 13, 14, 15, 16, five chapters John devotes to the to what took place on the eve of his crucifixion in the upper room. A lot was going on there, amen? I mean, some of the most well-known passages in the entire canon of Scripture are in the upper room discourse, amen? Probably one of your favorite verses. I go now to prepare a place for you. How many people is that a really nice verse? I mean, really important to you. I go now to prepare a place for you. Amen? Comforting, right? And I could go on and on. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the... How many of... Is that one of your favorite verses? John 14, 6. I mean, you know, John chapter 15, abide in me, and you and... Me and you and me, the abiding verses. And I am the vine, you are the branch, right? I mean, that's powerful. Powerful stuff. That all took place in the upper room. Upper room discourse. You're going to see that again. I had a professor in college that whenever he said something that was really important, he'd always say, you're going to see that again. What was he talking about? Test time. Yeah, that's right. He's giving you a little hint. It's the upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through 17. So, going to John chapter 13, I want you to, you say, what are you doing? I'm going to show you the bookends that Jesus began this discourse on the theme of love, and he never left it. It was woven throughout the entire discourse, and he ends with a bookend on love, which we see right here. I want you to see the beginning, though. And this is really setting the table, isn't it? Has this set the table appropriately for the... Are we ready for the Lord's Supper now? We should be like so ready. We should be like really getting excited. I've been excited ever since I knew we were going to do it, by the way. It's so beautiful. Amen? The Lord's table. And what it symbolizes and what it represents. It's beautiful. What a blessing. What a blessing to be here on this Lord's Day and to be able to contemplate the love of God, the glory of Jesus Christ in you and in me, and his love for us, and how he wants our love to be so powerful that whenever we go out into the world, that people will be drawn to him through us. So in John chapter 13, verse 1, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, and this is kind of John's commentary on what's going on. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, what hour? He's going to the cross. Very good, brother. He's going the hour of atonement, the hour that he's going to shed his blood to pay for our sins. It's time. It's showtime. That's what he's saying. Everything that I've done up to this point has been for this purpose. Are y'all with me? The hour has come. But before in John chapter 12, he said, my hour hadn't come yet. And now he's saying, it's come, it's time. Now notice this. He says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And there it is. Having loved, notice, his own who were in the world. So they're in the world, but not of the world. They're of Christ. Amen? But they're still in the world. And he loved his own. He's having loved his own. Past tense. He's been loving them who were in the world. Notice this. And he loved them to the end. Guys, there will never be a time when Jesus stops loving you. Never, ever. He will love you. He does love you. And he, listen, and he will love you till the end. And here's the good part. There is no end.
Amen.
He will love you. And listen. And that love, he can, listen, he can't love you. You say, well, how much does he love you? The best way I can tell you that, to explain that, is to tell you in the negative. In the negative sense, or in the negative context. And it's this. He cannot, that's the negative, love you anymore. He can't love you anymore. It's unconditional. Listen, sometimes our love, most of the time, our love ebbs and flows for one another, right? We don't love unconditionally. We don't, we're fallen, amen? You know, as long as she's walking the line, I love her. She steps out of line. It's a horrible reality. Debbie's like, no. Listen, the truth of the matter is, I do love her. But it is difficult to love unconditionally in my fallen state. It's not difficult for Jesus. You think, man, you think about sometimes where you just blow it and you just act really ugly or you do something that's just so vile. Are you with me? Huh? He says he loves you through thick and thin. Is that true? It's so true. That's why I love him so much. That's what drives me to love him and worship him, because he loves me unconditionally. There's nothing I could ever do to earn his love. Thank God. Amen. He loves me. You may not love me. He loves me. Are y'all with me? Whether you love me or not, he does. And listen, no matter what I do, Roy, no matter what I say, his love doesn't, one day he's here. That's how my love is. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's me. And that's you. That ain't him. Thank God. You guys ready to come to the table of the Lord? I'm so ready. I can't wait. Can we do this? Can we worship God? As we prepare our hearts for come to the table of the Lord, can we focus on his love for us? I mean, can that just consume us? That we would just be so caught up in his love for us, that it would result in just this adoration would just permeate this place this morning. That just our love and our adoration for Christ would just consume us. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy. We aren't worthy of his love. Amen? But unlike us, he is worthy. So, as we make preparation, let's just take a moment just to bow our heads and just really prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And just, you know, whatever way you worship Christ, this would be a good time to do that. Father, we're overwhelmed by your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for bringing us to this moment in our pilgrimage and in our journey where we can commune with you in such a powerful and intimate way. Thank you for establishing this glorious ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're so grateful that you invited us one day to become part of your family. And because you gave us the faith to repent and believe on you for salvation, we now have the privilege of a king's kid. Lord, not because of anything we've done or could ever do. God knows we're disqualified. We're ineligible. Lord, because of what you've done and what you did on the cross. And so, Lord, because of our privileged position of being in Christ, we are invited to your table, the table of the King. And Lord, as we look over it, we recognize the elements that are there for us to feast upon. And we recognize their rich symbolism. And Father, as a result, we bow down before you. And we acknowledge that you are worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our love and our exaltation. And God, I pray that you would be so exalted in this place today. And that every heart and every mind would be focused on you. And God, that you would be lifted up in this place today. God, I pray for those that are here today that have never seen the value of a relationship with Christ. And God, I pray that through what's taken place here today and by the moving of your Spirit, that for them, today would be the day of salvation. And that they too would be able to enjoy the privileges that come with being part of the family of Almighty God. And so, Lord, we dedicate this communion ceremony to you. And, Lord, we do it in accordance with your word. We do it with the utmost reverence and the utmost gratitude and thanksgiving and the utmost honoring you highly. And we do it in remembrance of what you've done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.